Well, good morning, all. Joining me up here on the chancel is Reverend Cole Kirby. Cole is an ordained minister in the movement of churches known as Acts 29. Cole and his dear wife, Anna, and their son, Nathaniel, have moved to San Antonio with a heart and a sense that God is calling them to plant a church in San Antonio. Cole's been involved first as a volunteer and a lay leader, and then as an ordained minister in a church plant in Houston. And so we're so delighted they're here among us. God has caused them to sort of nest among us. They've been members of Redeemer for about 6 months, and we are just delighted to have Cole preach the gospel to us today. I got to hear this in the first service. It's a wonderful message. You'll all be blessed as we come around this gospel of Christ being born and the wise men coming to worship him. Cole, welcome. Thank you. Good morning.
Well, good morning, Redeemer. Paul said most of what I was going to say by way of introduction, other than it's a real honor to be here and to have the opportunity to preach the truth from God's word. And so if you'll open your Bibles or look in your bulletins, we are going to be in the word of the Lord in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And so please remain standing as we hear that word together. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you've found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the child, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us in the scriptures, and you've given it to us even more clearly in the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that as we take time to consider your gospel and the truth about Jesus, your chosen King and our Savior, that we would see him clearly, that we'd be transformed by his abundant love and choose to follow and worship him all the more. Use my feeble tongue to proclaim the things that are excellent about you, and make us, lowly and messy though we are, into holy and faithful servants in your kingdom from this day and forevermore. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. This is one of the stories in the Bible that has become so culturally famous as it's attached to the Christmas story and season that I think we often miss what's really going on in Matthew chapter 2. And to really understand the text, I think we first need to understand what the story is meant to tell us as readers of the Bible. Why did Matthew include this story in his gospel? And if you read Matthew's gospel, you'll realize that he is very concerned with showing us, the readers, that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Everything in Matthew's gospel, especially in the first half, is screaming to the reader, he's the one that we've been waiting for. And God's people, Israel, were waiting in the first century. Even since they returned to their land from exile, their kingdom had never been restored to its former glory. But they were not without promises and they were not without expectation. They remembered that Abraham, the great patriarch of their people, was promised that his offspring would become a great nation who would bless all the nations of the earth. And yet Abraham's offspring ended up in Egypt, where they were enslaved and oppressed for hundreds of years. But then God graciously raised up Moses to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt and lead them in the wilderness journey toward the promised land. God took his people to Sinai and he consecrated them there, making more covenant promises to them, revealing himself in his holiness and his glory through the law. And at the end of Moses' life, he tells the people that they should expect a prophet even greater than him one day to lead God's people. Eventually, God's people took the land that God had prepared for them, and they became a great kingdom, and the nations of the earth began to come to them for wisdom and guidance in the days of David and Solomon, and God made more promises that one day David would have an offspring, a great king who would establish an everlasting kingdom, and it would be different than the one established by the first David, in that all the nations of the earth would be invited to participate in it, to experience the peace and security and love of God under his kingship. But then neither the kings of Israel nor the people of Israel were faithful. And the kingdom was divided and it was eventually conquered and carried off into exile into faraway lands. But even in these ages of Israel's greatest failure and sorrow, God continued making promises, sending prophets to tell them that there would be a faithful remnant of the people of Israel who would be gathered again one day and made into this great nation. This great kingdom that God promised would have peace on all of its borders, free from the violence that marked its past. This would be ushered in, the prophet said, by the work of a great servant come from God, this Messiah or anointed and chosen King of heaven. God was going to use him to make a sinful people holy, and oppressed people great, and to experience the fullness of God's love and his providence forever. And there were specific little promises tucked away in the larger ones. Promises like that Bethlehem, this small town southwest of Jerusalem, would be the place from which this great king would be born. There was an old saying from the book of Numbers in chapter 24 that the people remembered, where a prophet said that a star would rise up out of Israel, and it would indicate the emergence of a great king. So if we have these things in mind, we can see that Matthew chapter 2 isn't just an interesting story about these mysterious men coming to offer gifts to the baby Jesus. It is an account telling everyone who reads the text that the time of the fulfillment of God's promises has come. This child, Jesus, is the one who's going to establish this great kingdom that they've been waiting for. This child, Jesus, is the one who's going to draw the Gentiles from faraway places to come and worship God in his peace forever. Matthew is telling us in chapter 2 that Jesus is God's chosen king. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, well, that's a really neat Bible lesson. And I'm glad to know that all of these prophecies have come to fulfillment in Christ, but what does that have to do with me as I sit in San Antonio, Texas in the year 2025? Well, this isn't just good news for first century Jews. Remember what we read earlier in the liturgy about the angels coming to visit the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth. What did they tell the shepherds? They said, "Behold, we bring you good news of great joy for who? For all the people." This is good news for you and me, just as it was for the people in Israel in the first century. So as we consider Matthew 2 this morning, I want you to see that God is providentially orchestrating a story that involves multiple diverse characters from all different backgrounds and situations playing different parts, and I want us to learn from them. Because what we're going to find is that when God reveals his chosen king, there are three primary ways that we can respond. We can respond to him in worship, we can respond to him in rebellion, or we can respond to him in indifference. First, let's look at the Magi who came to offer gifts. Now, I've called them magi, even though your translation calls them wise men. And I've done that because magi is really a better way of understanding them. They were pagan stargazing priests. They came from distant lands in the east, and they were religious leaders who looked at the movements of the stars and determined like astronomy laws, and they would then perceive that the stars were so connected to the things on earth that they could perceive divine meaning from them. And it was their job to discern the movement of the stars so that they could give counsel to people and kings alike. But these men weren't God-fearing. They didn't follow the God of the Bible. In fact, their religious practices are thoroughly condemned and even mocked by God in the Old Testament scriptures. They practiced dark arts. They worshiped the creation rather than the creator. But even so, God has drawn these men from a distant land to come behold his son. And he does it by raising up a star for them to follow. As the Magi looked to the heavens for meaning in the weeks prior to their arrival in Jerusalem, they experienced what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19 when he says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. See, God providentially took that which was foolish, the religious beliefs of astrology, and he used it to make these men wise. Not because they discerned the stars well, but because they ended up at the feet of the Lord Jesus. God, in some way, gives them insight into the star. And we don't really know how, but they know that this star indicates that there is a king of the Jews that's been born. But they come with incomplete knowledge into Jerusalem. The full picture is not revealed to them until what happens? The scriptures are open by the scribes and the priests who tell them what the prophet Micah had written long ago, that this king will be born in Bethlehem. If we go back to Psalm 19, we'll see that it begins with this account of how the heavens and the natural world declare God's glory, but they alone are not enough. As the psalm continues, what we realize that it is the law of the Lord or the scriptures which are perfect, sure, right, and pure. It is in God's word that the soul is revived, that the fool is made wise, that hearts are made glad, and that eyes are given true sight. So the star got the Magi to Jerusalem, but it took the scriptures to complete their journey to Bethlehem and to the feet of God's chosen king. The Magi came from a long way off, and they came with incomplete knowledge. In fact, we don't even know if they developed complete knowledge. We can't be sure that the worship they offered Jesus was like religious, spiritual worship of Jesus as God's king, as their savior and Lord. It could have been that they were just worshiping him and paying him homage as one might do to a great royal figure. But even so, God invited them to come and see, and that's significant. If you read the Gospel of John, you'll see that language repeated over and over, this language of come and see. People are invited to come and see what Jesus is doing. Come and see all that he said. Come and see how he's performed these great works. And we too are invited to come and see the truth about Jesus. Whether or not the Magi became true followers of Christ in their encounter, it can't be known. And quite frankly, it's not that important for our understanding of the text. Because Matthew wants us to see that there's a picture in what the Magi represent. A picture of what Jesus Christ has come to accomplish. He is the one who is going to draw people who formerly worshiped false gods and lived in faraway lands and practiced dark things to come and be a part of his kingdom, to be reconciled to him through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. He's revealing his beauty to the world, not just to the nation of Israel, and he's making all kinds of people worshipers at his feet. And so if you're a believer and a follower of Jesus in the room this morning, I want you to understand that the sort of people God is calling to himself are not always, indeed, they are rarely the sort of people we might expect. And if we're really honest, they're often not the sort of people we would want. first century Jews like Mary and Joseph would have probably been very uncomfortable with pagan stargazing priests coming into their home. Jesus and his kingdom, thankfully, have greater values than our comfort. Jesus is calling the lowly and the outcast. He's calling the poor and the addicted. He's calling the perverse and the violent all to come and bow before him and be transformed according to his grace. He sends them to walk in another way, and that way that he sends them to walk is alongside us, brothers and sisters, and after him. And so the question is, will you pursue these kinds of people with the love of Christ, recognizing that you are no better than them? Will you extend the hospitality of God toward the outcast and those who are far off? Will you pray for them and love them and bear their burdens and walk with them in their messy first steps in their journey of growth in faith and obedience? If you say yes to this, you're saying yes to the work of God's kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean that the church needs to lower our standards of holiness. The church of God has a responsibility and a duty to call sin, sin. We have a responsibility and a duty to call people to account for the holiness of God and the revelation of his law. But the church also has a responsibility. Indeed, we have an identity of a refuge and a hospital for sinners and the broken. God transforms what is unholy into the righteousness of God, which is good news for all of us. Did our Lord Jesus not say in his earthly ministry, "I have not come for the righteous, but for the sinner"? Aren't we all sinful and messy and broken? And shouldn't we all take comfort in the fact that God calls the sinful and messy and broken to belong to him through the work of his son, Jesus Christ? Moving from the Magi, we can consider Herod, who responds quite differently. He responds to the news of Jesus' birth with an orchestration of an evil plot. He is so concerned and troubled by the news of Jesus that he has all of the young male children in the region put to death. But as the story continues, God is providentially still at work. He's giving dreams and sending angels to protect Jesus from Herod and to guide the Magi in another way so they don't participate in his wickedness. See, the thing about Herod is that he was Jewish enough to understand that someone who might have a claim to the Davidic throne is a big problem for him and his political agency. He was to be known later in history as a power-hungry and violent man. There's accounts of Herod having three of his sons put to death because they threatened his throne. He was disturbed by the news that his power might be diminished, that his respect and honor in the kingdom might fall away. And so he chooses deception and mass murder to protect himself. And because of this, it's easy to see that Herod is the villain. It's easy to see that he's a bit of a madman, and that makes it hard to see ourselves in him. Because none of us would describe ourselves as villains or madmen. But when I read the story and I studied it deeply, what I'm ashamed to admit is that I saw way more of myself in Herod than I did in the Magi. And to understand what I mean, I think it'll be helpful to hear the way Jesus talks about sin in his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So you don't have to be a murderer to have the same kind of stuff in you as a murderer. You don't have to be a villain to be like Herod. You need only to be a selfish protector of your own little kingdoms. And I think if we're all honest, we have some of that in us. Which of us doesn't want to protect that which we feel is rightfully ours and to enjoy the intoxicating freedom of power and autonomy and the praise of others? Who in this room can claim that they have never loved themselves to the point of despising others? Yet the scriptures tell us that the King of Heaven is calling those who are willing to lay down their rights for the sake of their brothers and sisters. He's calling those who are willing to lose their lives for his sake, to find their life in him, to be the last and the servant of others, to encounter Christ and all of his glory and grace is to be called to surrender the need for personal glory or a life of comfort and autonomy. The kingdom of God is for those who bow at the feet of the king and are pleased to be his subjects. Pleased to be his subjects, which we might gain some understanding as we look at a way that Jesus describes his kingdom in Matthew 13. He says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. It's that good. It's that good. It is buried treasure of immeasurable value that it makes one glad to give up everything they have in order that they could take hold of it. And don't all of us want buried treasure? Don't all of us want to find great treasure in this life? The Magi thought that the treasures of the universe could be found as they discerned the constellations. Herod thought there was great treasure in having authority and a throne and people who were his subjects. I find treasures alluring. I daydream about things and experiences that might make me feel rich in this life, and I think all of us do that. But none of these things, when we're honest, will really satisfy us. But what Jesus is telling us is that if you see him and his kingdom for what they are, you will know that it is worth everything to have and to be included. And the good news is that we do not have to come up with great sums to purchase this kingdom. The good news is that Jesus has given all that he has so that we can take hold of it. We could never afford to be forgiven or loved or cherished or transformed by the God of the universe, but Jesus has come to give his life and to shed his blood, to bear our punishment, that all of the treasures of his kingdom might be ours so long as we cling to him and offer him all that we have, which, if we're honest, is fickle faith, imperfect worship, fleeting obedience and service, and yet he is pleased to call us sons and daughters and participants in his kingdom. He is the one. There is none greater. He's worthy of all of it. The Magi come before him and they offer these gifts and they're a beautiful symbol, but Jesus doesn't want your gold or your spices or your ointments. He wants you. And he wants you because he loves you. Messy though you are, he wants to show you that he is the greatest of all treasures, the answer to all of your wanting and wandering. He's the remedy to all of the sickness in your heart. He's the payment for all of the debts of your failures. And so when given the opportunity, how will you respond to this king? The Magi visited Jesus and they recognized his kingship. They bowed before him, gladly offering him valuable gifts. They worshiped and adored him. Herod heard about the news of Jesus, and he thought so highly of himself and his own power that he chose rejection, rebellion, and violence instead. And really, God's revelation leaves us little other choice. We can worship and be transformed by the power of God's gracious spirit, or we can be violent and rebellious in our rejection that leads to eventual death, devoid of God's resurrection life. But there's one other group of characters in this text that I think we often overlook because they're not mentioned for very long, and that's the scribes and the priests. The scribes and the priests are men who knew the scriptures well. They didn't hesitate to give an answer to the question about where this king will be found. They were quick to say, oh, it's right there in Micah chapter 5. He'll be in Bethlehem. You'll find him there. This was their belief that there would be this king born in Bethlehem. It was their dogma, and allegedly it was their hope. But when they were asked where he would be, as if it may have actually happened, they didn't go to see him. They were incurious. They were unmoved. They lacked faith, even though they knew all the answers and they were ready to put their knowledge on display. Redeemer, we are part of a theological tradition that is serious about doctrine. Many of you know your Bibles very well, You know the answer. You've been trained in these answers from your youth, and you are participating and training your children to do the same. And this is good and right and holy. God has graciously revealed to himself to us in his word. And so we should read it and study it and treasure it for all that it is. But if his word is not pointing us to move toward the feet of Jesus in worship and service, then we have misunderstood his word. So let's not miss knowing and serving and delighting in and experiencing the fullness of Christ. Let's never settle for just knowing about Jesus. Christianity is a really bad hobby. But Christ is a great king. He's a faithful Savior. He's a steadfast friend, and he's the lover of our souls. And so let's bow before him in worship. Finally, I'd like to address those in the room who maybe would not yet call themselves Christians. If you're here this morning and you've yet to take a step of faith toward Christ, I want you to know that like the Magi, though admittedly in probably much less dramatic ways, God has drawn you here this morning in his providence. He's brought you here to sit in the presence of his son, Jesus Christ, to hear the good news about his kingdom. And just like the Magi, God wants the beauty of his son and the majesty of his son to set upon your hearts that you might worship him. This is true even if you've spent your whole life wandering from the truth about Jesus. Maybe you violently rebelled against the truth about Jesus. Maybe you've been looking for meaning and for God in all of the wrong places. The Magi looked to the stars, but everyone apart from Christ is looking to someone or something for meaning, to explain the world to them, to give them hope and order. Some of you may look to your stock portfolio, or philosophy, or a political agenda, or family relationships, or a romantic relationship, or various pleasures and experiences, or maybe other religious traditions and spiritual beliefs. The Magi sought the stars, but what they needed was the God who made and set the stars in motion. You too need the greater and truer version of the answers you've been seeking. And the good news is that the chosen King of heaven has invited you who were far off to be brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. The truth about Jesus as God's chosen King, it's not just a neat bit of Bible study knowledge. It's not an outdated Jewish way of thinking. Jesus Christ is the King and Savior and Lord of all people for all time into eternity to come. He's conquered the great enemies of Satan, sin, and in his resurrection, he conquered death too. Because he's come, even those who are far from God, violent toward God, or dismissive of God can be brought near to God as friends and children in his household. We see that even as a lowly child, Jesus drew those who are far off to his feet to worship him. So if you've yet to trust in Christ this morning, look up and see that all of your wandering and your searching has led you here. It's not an accident. And Christ is here with us in this room, and his love and forgiveness and kingdom are the greatest of all treasures. So I pray that the Spirit of God would open your eyes and your heart to see him as precious, that God would give you faith to run toward him and take hold of him no matter the cost. And really, may all of us, Christian and non-Christian, rely on God's sufficient grace together, bowing before him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in worship forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, that in him you have made the fullness of your love and your grace and your redemptive plan known to us. We thank you that those of us who are far off and wandering from you, even in rebellion and hatred, can be brought near to you and made friends and participants in your kingdom forever because of the work of Jesus. I pray that none of us would miss that. I pray that we would worship you all the days of our lives, gladly offering all that we have in service of you to enjoy you forever. Even this morning as we come to your table, would you give us faith to eat and drink the fullness of your promises as they're revealed to us? to take hold of you and be transformed into the image of your self-giving love. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.